Will you pray with me, please?
O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Horatio Spofford was an attorney who had done well for himself by investing in real estate in his hometown of Chicago, Illinois. But when the Great Chicago Fire ripped through the city in 1871, the fire ripped through most of the family fortune as well. Horatio Spofford was a man of deep faith, and he poured himself into his work, helping to lead the efforts to rebuild the city, assisting over 100,000 residents of Chicago who had been left homeless by the fire. And after 2 years, Horatio and his wife Anna decided it was time for a rest, and they decided they would take their 4 daughters with them on a trip to Europe. But at the last minute, Horatio received word that urgent business would retain him in Chicago, but he decided nevertheless to send his wife and 4 daughters on ahead of him aboard a vessel called the SS Ville du Havre. And he promised he would meet them in Europe a few days later. But in the pre-dawn darkness of November 22, 1873, the Ville du Havre collided with another vessel. And within minutes, the ship sank beneath the waves. And when the survivors reached the coast of Wales, Anna Spofford sent her husband a cable that simply read this: "Saved alone." Horatio immediately booked passage to join his wife, and while he was en route on the crossing, on a cold, dark December night, the captain of the vessel called Horatio to the bridge and told him, "I believe we are now passing over the place where the Ville du Havre went down." Horatio returned to his cabin. Sleep would not come. So he took out a piece of paper and he began to write. And his meditations in that dark night at sea eventually became the foundation for a hymn, the first stanza of which goes like this: "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows, like sea billows, roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well. It is well with my soul. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well." What could possibly possess a man to write those words after suffering such a series of tragedies? If you know any more about the Spofford family story, that would not be the last tragedy the family would face. What could possess someone to write, "It is well"? I don't believe it was a commitment to some notion of stoic masculinity or a commitment to Victorian-era sensibilities. Horatio Spofford was a man of deep faith in Christ, but you and I both know anyone in such a situation would ask some very hard questions of God. So what was it to possess a man beset by such tragedy to be able to write sincerely, "It is well with my soul"? Well, I submit to you that perhaps Horatio Spofford had a deep understanding of gratitude. Now, we deal with the concept of gratitude quite a bit in our society. My mama taught me to write thank you notes. I hope yours did too. Say please and thank you. That's one of the first things we teach young children how to say. But gratitude, theologically understood, is about more than good manners. It's about more than recognizing that you're in someone else's debt. Gratitude, theologically understood, is the recognition that everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we will be, does not ultimately belong to us. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we will be, it's a gift. It's a gift from God, who is good and gracious and generous. So for us as Christians, when we look at the cross, we are reminded every time we look at the cross of the height and depth and breadth of God's love for us. We are reminded that in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, God did for us what we could not have ever done for ourselves. As we've been saying as we've been looking at Ephesians this summer, we are reminded that once we were a people without hope, cut off from God, but in the cross of Jesus Christ, God has adopted us and made us heirs of the covenant, co-heirs with Christ. And there's nothing that can take that away. On his last night with his disciples, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus had supper. And among a number of things he told his disciples, knowing that his time on earth was growing short, he said this, he said, "My peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives, so do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid." Perhaps that's the peace that is spoken of in other places that passes all understanding, the kind of peace that comes from living in gratitude, peace that enables us to endure unimaginable pain. For the next few Sundays, we're going to be talking about this kind of gratitude, this theological understanding of giving thanks in all seasons. And we're going to be talking about some of the, what we might call the enemies of gratitude, habits and practices that often rob us of the peace and joy and contentment that gratitude brings with it. And so we're going to look today at a story from the book of Exodus. Now, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, or the Prince of Egypt, or been to Sunday school, I hope you remember some of the basic contours of the story of Exodus. If you haven't, check those movies out, or better yet, open the second book of the Bible and have a look. But allow me to refresh our memories about some of the basic contours of the story. Through a long series of circumstances, the people of God came to dwell not as free people living on their own land, but rather living in the land of Egypt, first as welcome guests, then as refugees, and then as slaves. And that's how it was for about 400 years. And life in Egypt for the people of God was brutal and short and sad, but at least it was predictable. But Exodus tells us God heard the cries of God's people. God saw how their oppressors mistreated them. And then again, through a long series of circumstances, God led them out of Egypt and into an unpredictable future. But all was not well in the wilderness. And that brings us to our reading today from Exodus chapter 17, beginning at the first verse. So listen for a word from God. "From the wilderness of Sin, the whole congregation of the Israelites journeyed by stages, as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. The people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go on ahead of the people and take some of the elders of Israel with you, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will be standing there in front of you on the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it, so that the people may drink.' Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." So if you know this story, already in this time in the wilderness, God has already proven that God knows God's people's needs. When they were hungry in chapter 16, God provided for them a fine, sweet, flaky, bread-like substance the people called manna. And then God caused quail to come up and cover the ground. But the people's gratitude for God's presence, for God's provision, their joy in knowing the presence of God and their trust in God's plan for their future, it has been eroded by one of gratitude's enemies, an enemy called nostalgia. So they say that our sense of smell, your sense of smell is the one that is most directly tied to your memory. And I was reminded of that fact this week when I walked into the gym at the middle school my boys will be attending later this week. Every middle school, I've told some of y'all, every middle school in America smells the same. The one you went to, the one I went to, the one they'll go to, it's all the same smell. Nostalgia, though, is about more than just a memory. Nostalgia, theologically understood, it's an idolatrous longing for a past that never existed. It's a memory of Egypt that elevates the predictability of life there, but strips away all of the rods and whips that whitewashes its inhumanity and brutality. Think about this. The people of God, they had lived as slaves for 400 years under the yoke of Pharaoh. They'd been made to make bricks all day. They had zero rights. Every now and again, Pharaoh would order that their male children be killed. And nostalgia messed with their minds so much that it caused the people of God to look back at that and say, oh, those were the good old days. Nostalgia blinds God's people to God's acts of liberation. It blinds us to God's acts of provision and care. And if we are not careful, nostalgia can rob us. Can rob us of joy and peace, contentment. Because rather than moving forward in hope and trust and gratitude, nostalgia causes us to go in circles in a place called bitterness, test, quarrel. So let me be perfectly clear. There is nothing in the world wrong with having fond memories of times past. But there's everything wrong with being so caught up with nostalgia, with idolatry for those good old days that you forget to acknowledge the miracles that God is doing in your life in the here and now. It causes you to ask strange questions like, after being provided with manna and quail and water in the desert, to stand there and ask, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Friends, you know the answer to that question. For you and I, we live in light of the cross. You and I know that in Jesus of Nazareth, God took on human flesh and lived among us. We have a whole holiday. We celebrate about it in 4 months, but Target's already got it out. And we know that his name is Emmanuel, which means, yes, God with us. Is the Lord among us? Yes. Yes. The Lord is among us even in the land of Egypt. The Lord is among us even in the crossing of the sea. Even in the wilderness when we wonder if all has been for naught, the Lord is with us. Is the Lord among us? Yes. The Lord is among us on the first day of middle school. The Lord is among us as we plan a wedding. The Lord is among us as we grieve someone whom we've loved and lost. The Lord is among us in times of great joy and times of great sadness. Yes, the Lord is among us in all the good times and the bad times and the in-between times. The Apostle Paul, himself survivor of a shipwreck, survivor of all kinds of hardship and loss and pain. Nevertheless, lived in gratitude, so much so that he was able to write to the Romans, I'm convinced that there's nothing, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well, it is well. Thanks be to God. Amen.